Good morning, brothers and sisters. Am I being picked up here or not quite? You can hear me in any case. Am I getting this? Is it coming through the microphone? Maybe I'm not hearing it clearly. As long as you can hear, that's all right. If you have your Bible, you might want to open it to Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapter 5. And while you're getting that, I'd just like to say a word of prayer. Lord God, we desire indeed that you would have your way in us. And you are worthy of our adoration and our worship. And I ask you that now you would quiet our hearts. We have perhaps many things on our minds. Please, Holy Spirit, by your grace, remove those from us, from those of us who know you, and even from those who are here and are not yet born again, do not yet belong to you by redemption. They belong to you by creation. For them as well, quiet their hearts. Quiet all of our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Many years ago, you inspired John with this vision. You did it to feed us. We come before you now and ask you to feed us by lifting up Jesus before us, by enabling us to understand who he is and what that means to us. Please refresh our spirits in your word. It is in the name and for the sake of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Here on this earth where we are constantly seeing the physical world around us. Just that physical world is all we can see. It's amazing. It shows us that a creator exists. But it doesn't let us see what's going on up in heaven. There is what the old writers called the veil of flesh, a curtain hanging in front of our eyes of this physical world that keeps us from seeing what's going on in the spiritual world in heaven. I can have the first slide, but we know that we are told very clearly that we need to look beyond that. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And this is the most practical way to live. Why? Because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Which makes more sense to pay attention to the air conditioning system in a cab that you might be taking for the next 15 minutes from one place to another, or to pay attention to the air conditioning system that you install in your house and hope to use for 10 years. You'll say, well, obviously I'm much more interested in the 10 years rather than the 15 minutes. And for that same reason, you and I need to constantly get our eyes up to heaven and look again at the things that will last for 10 years and 100 years and 1,000 years and forever. And that's what I hope we can do today. What I want to do today is to go back up to the throne room and take a peek at what's going on. As I said, if you have your Bible there, please open it to Revelation. We'll be looking at chapter 5. Back in chapter 4, you might remember, John is caught up in a vision to heaven, and he sees the throne of God, what I want to look at today. And he sees around the throne there are four living creatures and 24 elders worshiping him. And it looks something like this. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. There's four creatures here. There's 24 elders. We don't have time today to interpret them in detail, but the four creatures are cherubim or seraphim, presumably a special class of angels that seem to be devoted just to worshiping God. The 24 elders, there's some debate, but I'm just going to suggest today that they probably represent all believers, like the 24 courses of the priests in the Old Testament. It's the only place in the whole Old Testament you can find the number 24, and the Old Testament is the key to understanding Revelation. But just for the sake of argument, knowing that we will one day be worshiping Him, take them to represent all believers, all of us as priests worshiping God. And it seems like that's all they do 24/7 is worship God. It seems like that's what they're doing right now while we are sitting here. We have sung and we will listen and we will sing again and go, but they just keep singing and falling down before the throne of God. What else is going on in that throne room? Let's have a look, and this is what I want to look at especially today, is Revelation 5. Revelation 5, starting from verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. What's going on here? There's a scroll. And the interesting thing about this scroll is that it's written on both sides. Normally, scrolls are written on two sides. The only other places where you've got a scroll, normally scrolls are written on one side, just the face. Otherwise, when you rolled it up and unrolled it, it would get messed up. It's not like our books that we use today. So normally a scroll would just be written on one side. This scroll is written on two sides. Why? There's only the only other places in the Bible where you find a scroll written on both sides are both scrolls of judgment. We're not going to look it up now, but if you're a detailed person, it's Ezekiel 2 and Zechariah 5, and both those scrolls are judgment scrolls, and so is this one, as you'll see once it's opened in the subsequent chapters. It's a scroll of judgment, and so you need somebody who's worthy to judge, worthy to assess, worthy to punish before they have the right to open it. Who could be worthy to execute this kind of judgment? Think about the characteristics you need. First of all, if you're going to be worthy, obviously you have to be morally pure yourself. If you yourself are a criminal worthy of punishment, you don't deserve to be able to pass judgment on someone else. You need judgment passed on you. So he has to be morally pure. Secondly, if you're going to judge correctly, you need to understand things. You need knowledge. And if you're going to judge absolutely everybody for absolutely everything, you need absolutely perfect knowledge. The angels don't have that. They don't know everything. You need omniscience, total knowledge. You need absolute righteousness, total omniscience. And in order to judge, not to be worthy to judge, but in order to judge, you also need power. Because people who receive judgment and punishment generally want to resist it and run away from it. And you need the ability to enforce that judgment. And if you're going to enforce judgment on absolutely everything, even Satan, you're going to need an absolutely overwhelming power. You need righteousness before you can judge. You need knowledge, omniscience, in fact, before you can judge. You need power, omnipotence, in fact, before you can judge. And those three characteristics, righteousness, and omniscience and omnipotence, those are characteristics of who? Of God. Of who in this picture? Of Jesus, the Lamb. And that's what we see next. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time right here in just these three verses understanding them. John is crying, there's nobody worthy. And the angel says, don't worry, there is somebody worthy. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I want to open this passage up, and you're going to find that there's a whole lot of direct application. We need to spend some time doing what one Bible teacher called donkey work, doing the hard work of grinding through some of the details. Bear with me as we do that, because this applies to you and me. Who is the Lamb? It's Jesus. How is he described here, and what is God saying to us this morning? First of all, he's called the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Who is that? That's the Messiah, and in particular, it's referring to a prophecy in Genesis 49:9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There's a prediction here that some descendant of Judah is going to be a ruler, and that all the peoples will obey him, and that rule will not end until Shiloh comes. The short-term fulfillment, if you want to call hundreds of years later, short-term, was King David, who came from the tribe of Judah, ruled over the Jews, and ruled over a number of the surrounding countries and people groups. But the long-term fulfillment is the Messiah, who will have the obedience of all the peoples. And that scepter never leaves the house of Judah until Shiloh comes. What does Shiloh mean? It's actually unclear. Many people think it means until the one to whom it belongs comes. And that's certainly a reasonable understanding and the correct understanding. There's someone who's going to have the right to rule and to rule everybody. And that rulership that was promised to Judah and promised to David, it's not going to cease, it's not going to be obviated, it's not going to go away. Even if it looks like it's gone away, it's not going to go away until he finally comes and takes up that rule. What's clear here is that this person will have universal obedience. Everyone, eventually, will do what he says. That's the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He's also described there in the Revelation passage we were just looking at as the root of David. What's the root of David? God had promised David an eternal kingdom, and that is fulfilled in the Lamb, Jesus. Here's 2 Samuel 7:16, God's promise to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, before God, forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Here you see it again, the promise. This one is going to reign forever. Not for a little while, but forever. And over everybody. That was God's promise to David. And again, although you haven't seen that fulfilled yet in this world, you will see it later. It's fulfilled in Jesus. The specific phrase, the root of David, is actually from the book of Isaiah. This is the promise to David, but that phrase used in Revelation, the root of David, is from the book of Isaiah. If you have your own Bible, if it's convenient, turn to Isaiah 11. I'm going to look at Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. Now, don't get discouraged by the details, because you need to understand the details to understand what's going on up in heaven today and what you and I need to do today and this week. This is Isaiah 11, where you get this word, root of David. I'm going to read through the whole thing and then go back and look at it bit by bit. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb, coming in the end times. And again, bear with me here and dig into what God has given you as we go through this. I want to go through it in detail. Look again here at verses 1 to 2 that are referred to there in the Revelation passage. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 1, it's a shoot from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? That's David's father. This is going to come out of David's line. Isaiah lives long after David. He refers to Jesse, but he means David and David's offspring. Just like we saw before, that's the root of David. That's what's going to come. And in verse 2, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord plus six different pairs. Three pairs, six different aspects. Many people say in total, that's seven. The major characteristics here are that he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's righteous. Look at it. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, those three are omniscience. Strength, there you're at omnipotence. The Spirit of knowledge, you're back to omniscience. And the fear of the Lord, righteousness. Those are the things that are emphasized here, those three. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's totally good. Remember, you're getting a little picture here of what's going on up there right now while we're down here. They're bowing in front of that one. What's going to happen when he comes to the earth? It says he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, not by hearsay, not by what somebody else says. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. According to the real facts, he's going to deal with everything on this earth and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is a picture of the Messiah, of Jesus, coming, his second coming, in judgment. This is a partial, limited, physical judgment on this earth, in this life. It's not talking about hell. It's not talking about the eternal judgment. That comes later. But this is a physical judgment on earth. When does it happen? It happens when the seventh seal is opened in Revelation. Do you remember the seventh seal? It's composed of seven bowls and seven trumpets. What happens during the seven bowls and seven trumpets? Death and disaster and pain and suffering are poured out on the unrepentant in this life. It's a little picture of God's future judgment in hell. The final judgment comes then. And the prediction here back in Isaiah, and this is reflected up in Revelation, is that that's what this one is going to do. Hold on. While we've been sitting here, and some of you are feeling this is too detailed, but it's really not. It's from the Word of God. Hold on and dig in with me. While we've been sitting here, they've been up there bowing down in front of that one who very soon is going to open that scroll. They're worshiping now, waiting for him to tear open that scroll. Right now, they're waiting for that. When he tears it open, this is what's going to happen. After that wrath, after that judgment, comes the millennium. This is, again, Isaiah 11. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. These are the millennial king. This is the millennial kingdom conditions here on earth. Much of the curse is removed. After a partial judgment falls on people, the bowls and the trumpets, then a partial restoration and blessing comes on, as we'll see in a moment, on the whole earth. It's halfway back to Eden. In that day, you will never see a baby dedication like the one we just had. People will still be born. People will still die, but people won't be dying in childbirth. Even poisonous animals won't be harming you. Even lions will eat grass, as Genesis 1 says very plainly and specifically they did in the beginning. That's the conditions that will prevail over the whole earth. There won't be any orphans in the millennium, as nearly as I can read from the passage, before they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The full restoration is still later in the new heavens and new earth. But there won't be the sorrow that we had to remember this morning when Jesus rules on earth. There will still be death, though. We can't deny that. That waits for the new heavens and new earth. What will it be like? And this is the summation of Jesus' reign on earth, physical reign on this physical earth, not the new one. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, to Jesus, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, a flagpole, come over here, and his resting place will be glorious. Everyone on earth will obey Jesus, King Jesus, on earth in this life. Some sincerely, some insincerely, but everyone will obey. Right after the last great rebellion led by the lawless one, the beast, the man of sin, the false prophet, right after everything seems as dark as it can possibly be, things will suddenly become brilliantly bright, showing that God really does reign. And these are the conditions that he's preparing. That's why they're up there worshiping right now and bowing down and waiting for that scroll to be open. Not because they're so anxious for its double-sided judgment to fall on this earth, but they're anxious for the reign of Jesus to begin on earth as it is now in heaven. We want to be very clear about who is doing all this. This is the Lamb. This is the one we were singing about earlier. This is the one who is being worshipped in heaven at this very moment. He is king, and he will come, and he will rule on this earth, and eventually will create a new heavens and a new earth. Hold on to all that, and let's go back to Revelation 5 and look at something else that it says about him and how that applies to you and me right now. He's described, I said, as the Lion of Judah. He's described as the Root of David, the Messianic King. He's also shown as a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. Here we are back in Revelation. If you're following along in your own Bible, go back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This description reflects an earlier description of God back in chapter 4 in Revelation. It's the next verse up here, Revelation 4, 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. What's going on here? A really obscure sounding passage. 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 lamps, 7 spirits. Do we got to have 7 gods? No, most certainly not. Most certainly not. And this thing that seems so obscure actually has buried in it something really beautiful. It's going to be our main application today. So stay with me. We're going a long way through God's word, but there's something at the end. What are these seven spirits? What are these seven lamps? You see lamps, you're a good Bible scholar, you say, aha, I saw a lamp stands back there in Revelation 1 and 2 and following. Maybe it's the same thing. It's not. The words used here are not at all the same words in Greek. One is lampo, lampeo, from which we get our word lamp. And the other one is luxia, from which we get our word in physics, lux, light. They're two different words. Totally. They're not related, and they don't all mean the same thing, and they don't have anything to do with each other. That's point one. You can check the commentators. It's not that. So what is it? Well, how about seven, that number? What does it mean? Most of you will say seven, that's the number of perfection. That's the number of completeness. Great. I agree. It definitely is. So what happens if you have seven eyes? What do eyes do? They see. They look at things. What if you have seven eyes? Well, then you've got perfect eyes, complete eyes. Eyes that can see how much? Everything. This is God's omniscience. That's what it means. How about horns? I need you Old Testament scholars here. What does a horn mean in the Old Testament? If you raise up a horn. A horn in the Old Testament is power. Is power, is strength. His might. They think of the wild ox as being the most powerful of the animals that they knew about there in the ancient Near East. A horn symbolizes power and authority. What if you have seven horns? You have total power, total authority. This is God's omniscience and omnipotence. And who's got these seven horns and seven eyes? Where are they? They're before the throne, but they're also on the Lamb. The Lamb. Jesus is omniscient. Jesus is omnipotent. By the way, who's omniscient and omnipotent? God. Anybody else? No. Who's Jesus? God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now hold on to those eyes because they're going to be key for us. They're going to be key for us. Let me show you where this idea of seven eyes comes from. Like virtually everything else in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. King Asa had made a mistake. He had failed to trust in God. God sent the prophet Hanani to him to rebuke him and say, where's your faith? You had faith when you're young. Your faith seems to be failing you now. In the old days, you trusted me. Now you're trusting these Arameans from Syria. Don't you know that God's aware of that? And this is what he says. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What are they doing in heaven right now? They're worshiping in front of the Lamb. What's the Lamb got? Seven eyes. What's he looking at? Those eyes are roaming to and fro throughout the earth. Looking for something. Who? The person whose heart is completely his. To do what? To strongly support them. Am I sure this is the seven eyes? I sure am, because God picks it up again in Zechariah, which is where Revelation gets the seven eyes from. This is Zechariah 3. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest. Behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch, that's Jesus. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. One stone, the foundation stone, the cornerstone, Jesus, has seven eyes on it. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. There's a lot in here, but there's just one main point I want to make. We have seven eyes on one stone. And these seven eyes are ranging to and fro throughout the earth. Zechariah got the idea from Hanani. One Holy Spirit keeps inspiring people with the same idea down through the centuries. Okay, what you need to grasp here is that these seven eyes are on this servant, the branch. That's Jesus. I won't prove it just now, but you can prove it out yourself. He's also the cornerstone, and here he's pictured as a stone with seven eyes on it. And one more thing that this one is going to do, look up here again at chapter 3, verse 9. Okay. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The stone, the branch, the omniscient Jesus is also going to remove the iniquity of the land in one day. The day he hangs on the cross and dies for sin. That all comes together here. I just want you to understand there's absolutely no question that this is Jesus. And that's why you see the Lamb in Revelation with seven eyes. The seven eyes are God's omniscience, Jesus, the branch, the one who removes the iniquity, the cornerstone. He is God. And these seven eyes know what Zerubbabel is doing, and they see what is happening everywhere on earth. What Zerubbabel is doing is, in the midst of a long, difficult, discouraging task filled with setbacks of rebuilding the temple, a task that could have been done in 2 years that winds up taking 20. And the eyes of the Lord, of Jesus, are looking at him. Now go back with me to Revelation again, please. Look again at these two. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven spirits are not seven separate spirits. It's the Spirit of God, which has total omnipotence, total omniscience, all-powerful, all-knowing, sent out into all the earth. Remember, seven means completion or perfection. And here in Revelation, the eyes symbolize knowledge, the horns symbolize power and authority. Jesus is omniscient and omnipotent, and these are attributes of God. Okay. The same is true for the seven lamps there in chapter 4. You either can regard it just as the Holy Spirit, or as Jesus, if you like, or simply as God's attribute of omniscience. There aren't seven different things here. There's just one. The perfection. The completion of this characteristic of complete knowledge. Here's your application. Here's your main application today. Here's what you really need to grab onto, why we've gone through all that. We'll only have one more after this. Here's the main one. Jesus has all knowledge and all power. Jesus is God. So what you and I need to do is trust him and not complain about our situation. Wait, wake up. Did you walk in here this morning with any complaining in your heart? If you did, you said, Jesus, you don't have seven eyes and seven horns. You're not omniscient. You're not omnipotent. Or if you are, you don't care about me. And the message from God to you today is the good news that you're wrong. That was really disrespectful, and you need to repent of it immediately. Trust him. Trust him. And for those of you who came in not so much complaining as perhaps discouraged in your situation and particularly in your ministry, take heart. Take heart. What's he doing with those eyes? The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Who can dare to say my heart is completely his? Well, repent of the sins you've got, and what's left is, I want to be yours, Lord, and he'll accept it in the righteousness of Jesus. When that prophet said those words to Asa, it was because Asa was backsliding. He had made an alliance with foreign powers, with the Arameans of Syria, instead of relying on God. When he was young, he relied on God. He got to middle age and he relied on political power and money and armies and cleverness. For those of us who are middle aged or even more, let us beware. Let us beware, because God's looking and he will strongly support. That's what he said to Zechariah. What are you, O great mountain? Huge problem, tremendous obstacle, all sorts of difficulties. Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. I'll wipe you out. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. He will succeed in rebuilding the temple that's been stalled for 14 or 15 years. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Zerubbabel was discouraged. Work on the temple had stopped for something like 15 years. The surrounding pagan peoples were in opposition. The Jews were poor and not well united and not willing to sacrifice and fearful. They were all in weakness and in discouragement. And in the midst of those circumstances, God says, "Don't worry, I'm just looking for a willing heart. I've got all the power that's needed, and I'm looking. I'm looking all over the earth. I have seven eyes. I have total vision. My eyes do nothing but roam back and forth across the earth, back and forth, looking, looking, looking. Can I find anybody who's willing to obey? And when I do, I empower them. And whatever I decide, it's going to come to pass, and the work under their hands will prosper. If it stops for 15 years, they'll still pick it up again in the 16th and finish it in the 20th. And that's what actually happened. He did complete it. Do you see the application here? I warned us against complaining, and that's one. But the other one is, go forward boldly in doing God's work, praying for God's power, that it would be with you. I'm constrained by my time here. I'm tempted to take a vote, but I might get in trouble with the elders. I got 5 more minutes or less than that. I need 10, maybe 12. How many people want to hear about the next part, the last little part that says you're a priest, even if we run overtime a little bit? They're never going to have me back here, so I better make the most of it. Raise your hand if you're willing to run overtime about 12 minutes. Okay. Raise your hand if you want to stop right now. Well, the elders didn't raise their hands. Okay. That's the first thing. I don't want you to lose that, okay? Jesus has all knowledge and all power. Trust him and go forward and do his work. But now I want to cut back up there to the throne room just for 3 more verses, just for 3, okay? Jesus, the Lamb, comes and takes the book, and let's see the response, and that tells us something about what we're supposed to do, okay? Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one of them holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Who is this Lamb? Let's ask it again. The one with 7 eyes, omniscient, 7 horns, omnipotence. What do the 4 creatures and the 24 elders do? They worship him. What do they bring? They bring the prayers of the saints that are poured out in front of him. The prayers of the saints go to him. People pray to him. These people worship him. And remember, that's what they're doing right now. Right now, that's happening up in heaven while we're down here. They're worshiping. Later in chapter 5, we don't have time for it today, you'll see all the angels worshiping him. And finally, you'll see all of creation worshiping him. That's what it is. Wait a minute. Who are we allowed to worship? Remember the 10 commandments? What are the first 2? "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Jesus, the Lamb, is God. That's taught explicitly again and again from one end of the New Testament, from Matthew right down to Revelation. It's taught explicitly and repeatedly. It's not a secondary or a minor point. It makes the difference between whether you can really be considered a Christian and whether you can be considered somebody who doesn't understand yet, who isn't there yet. And it's implied in the Old Testament. But wait a minute. That's the one with his eyes on you. He's God. Notice the other peculiarity of this Lamb. He has been slain. That's stated 3 times in chapter 5. He's described as slain. He's also man. God cannot die. Remember this. The man, a real man. We just celebrated his incarnation last month. A real man, Jesus, is looking at you right now. Don't forget. He's God, and we can't forget that. That's why he can look at everybody. But he's a real human being. Those seven eyes are the eyes of a real human being who's looking at you right now. Sometimes we say God is looking and it seems too remote. I'm looking at you right now. Don't feel uncomfortable sitting down there in the front. That's what you get. I'm looking at you right now, but Jesus is looking at you too. He's looking. If we could just remember that, how differently we would live. If we could remember that Jesus is a real man looking at us, that'd make a big difference, because we know what it feels like to have a human being looking at us, don't we? And it makes a big difference in how we act, doesn't it? Okay? And God is looking. He's looking right now. And he's slain. In all eternity, in all glory, he's portrayed as a lamb who has been slain. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's our Redeemer. Otherwise, we too would be judged. We too would be condemned. But we're not. One of my all-time favorite verses, many of us love it, Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, the Lamb who was slain. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus was condemned in our place. Never forget, that's Christianity. Christianity is the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He went to hell on the cross, separated from the Father. And that's the only reason that you're not going to hell or I'm not going to hell or anyone cannot go to hell. He went to hell. He's the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. What's he worthy of? What response should you and I have to this love? Look again at Revelation 5. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." What are these people doing? They have harps and they're singing. They have bowls and they're making offerings. These elders, I take them to be believers, are priests. And so their activities are praise and prayer. That's the only offering they bring. They don't need to bring another one. Jesus has already died. And it says there in verse 10 that you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Them is us, if you're here and you're a Christian. We are his kingdom. A kingdom is a place that has a king and has subjects. Guess which one you are? You're the subject. That means you're underneath him. You do what you're told. And priests who praise and serve. We are priests. And that's part of what he's saying to you today. You're a priest, just like up there right now, right now. I know it's hard to remember, but right now they're worshiping. So we should sing his praises. We should sing his praises to other people. We should sing his praises to believers. And we should sing his praises to unbelievers, including, of course, by preaching the gospel. You're a priest. That's why you go out and preach the gospel. You're not a salesperson. You're a priest. You go out and sing the praises of your God to these unbelievers. Priests pray. These priests bring the prayers of the saints. And we should pray. You should be interceding in prayer. Have you done that yet today? I didn't get to it yet today, so I still need to do that today. Have you done that yet today? You need to do that today. Every day. Priests stand between God and man, and we stand between God and man and say, come to Jesus. To the people we say, come to Jesus. To God we pray and pray, bring them to Jesus. You're a priest. That's what it means to do that. And you're a priest and you're a member of a kingdom, therefore you should obey. The very, very best praise is not singing, but obeying. The very best praise is not singing, but obeying. Now there's your second application and my final application today. Jesus has redeemed you by his death and your sins are forgiven. Now you belong to him. You belonged to him before by right of creation and he was going to condemn you. Now you doubly belong to him by right of redemption. And he's worthy of your worship, especially worshiping him through your obedient living. Meanwhile, while you and I are here, and I draw to a close now, the worship around the throne is still going on 24/7. You and I can't see it. It's hard to hold on to it. It's hard to remember that Jesus is omniscient and omnipotent, and he's got his eyes on us now. And here's the problem. Maybe you've got it now for a little bit, but you'll walk out the door of this hotel, and you'll see buses passing in the street, and you'll see people who are going back and forth and going through their whole life ignoring this fact, and you'll tend to be influenced by them. And you'll have all sorts of problems and all sorts of things with your children or with your work or with your studies or with whatever it is or with your health that'll press in on you and distract your attention from the important thing that's going on. It's at that point that you and I need to remember. Your whole Christian life is going to stand or fall on this, really. It's at that point that you and I need to remember they're worshiping up there now and they're waiting for us to go join them. And we're going to go join them. We're going to go join them. That's where we're headed. When you feel your own smallness and the hardness of the hearts of the people around you, the coldness and the deadness and the stifling power of this sinful world as it rolls on its way, disregarding God as though he didn't exist, as though these bodies that had been loaned to them were of their own making. When you feel that horrible pressure of conformity to that, remember, right then the eyes are on you. Right then, seven eyes are stuck on you saying, what's she going to do? What's he going to do? I'd love to support him. I'd love to help her. I'm ready. What's you going to do? Those eyes are waiting to strongly support you in your ministry, but you have to do something that he can support. You see, that's you, your and my real life situation, moment by moment while they worship up there. When you feel temptation, I look back over last week and think of some temptations where I fell and say to myself, how is it I forgot? How is it I didn't hold on to the fact that the eyes are on me? The eyes of a man, the man Jesus, the eyes of God, the three in one, are on me. They're watching and they're waiting to come to my aid and strongly support me in the midst of temptation. In the midst of those two things, in the midst of temptation to sin or in the midst of efforts to serve, those eyes are looking at me, waiting to help. And all I need to do is cry out for that help. That's our real situation. We get a glimpse of it here in the Bible. And God says, I'm not going to give you a vision of it every minute of every day. You'd stay in line if I did that. You would. But I'm not interested in that kind of coerced obedience. If Jesus appeared before you in the form of the human being as he is, or in the form of a vision as a lamb with seven eyes, and every time you opened your eyes, you saw him standing there, you'd stay in line. You sure would. You'd feel like you were living a pressure-filled life because of your rotten flesh, but you'd stay in line. You would. But he isn't interested in coerced obedience. He's interested in willing obedience. So instead, he's standing right around the corner, just outside of your view, like many of you have done, watching your own children and seeing if they were going to obey you or not when they're real small and you were standing off in a corner somewhere. You had that experience? If you're a parent, you had that experience, yeah. You're watching to see what they've going to do, what they're going to do when you've just told them not to do something or you've just told them to do something. Are they going to do it? And they are capable of forgetting your existence almost in that little moment. Now, if they got in trouble, they'd be screaming and crying for you. Does this sound familiar in your Christian life, by the way? Okay, yeah, if you get in trouble, you'll be screaming and crying. But if you're out of sight, you can be out of mind, but you're standing there to see what will they do. That's the way God's seven eyes are looking at you, son or daughter of God, and saying, what's he going to do? What's she going to do? I want to support, even if it's temptation and that ugliness, I'm ready to strongly support if he or she just cries out to me. That's the one they're worshiping right now, this second, from before I started this sermon till after I finish it. When you walk out the hotel door and the warm feelings begin to leak out of your heart, you know, they might be gone within 5 minutes. They might be gone within an hour or so. And all the feelings are gone. The reality continues. The worship is 24/7, and the seven eyes never sleep. Take it to heart, brother. Take it to heart, sister. Whether to resist temptation or whether to forge ahead in service. He's watching, and he's ready to help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, though I cannot really understand it, I know that it is true, for you do not lie, that they are falling down before you right now. And I praise you, for you are worthy. You are worthy of that worship. I know that one day I will join them and fall down before you in a way that will be tangible to me. But it's not now. And I know that now I can worship you by obedience. I pray for myself and for all of us here that you would please, Holy Spirit, strongly remind us. Today, in the coming 7 days, please strongly remind us of the seven eyes that are fixed on us in love, in compassion, in desire that we can overcome temptation, with earnest willingness to use us in serving you. Please remind me, Holy Spirit. And please remind every one of us here, Holy Spirit, of this eternal 24/7 truth. Please be gracious to us.